Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're doing so, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we will continue to think together through these verses in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 about spiritual warfare. In particular today, we want to examine verse 12 and try to mine out some more information, understanding about our enemy, who he is and how he operates so that we can respond. And just to remind you a tad of this wonderful book, don't forget the bigger context of what is going on in Ephesians. In the first three chapters, there's this wonderful reminder that we are in Christ, that we were once in darkness, that we are now in the light, that we once were darkness, that we now are light, that these things have come because God has in His provision for us placed us in Christ, and then all of who and what Christ is has become ours. It speaks of this transformation of us from being sons of disobedience and being made children of God. And consequently, as those who belong to God in Christ, we're to walk, you know, the Bible word of walk, we're to behave or live our lives, carry our lives out in particular ways, ways that reflect the glory of God, that give Him honor and praise, that show that we have been transformed. And so there is this command and call to walk worthy of the calling of Christ. And then in the last four chapters, this practical working out. So Paul says, this is what that ought to look like. Those who belong to God and have the Spirit of God ought to then look like this in the way that they conduct themselves in their business, in their families, in their marriages, in their relationships to others, in their parenting, in their responding to parents. He takes these things right down to the very grassroots issues of life, if you will. But then he knows that we operate in a realm of spiritual warfare. And so he doesn't leave us hanging there to conjure up in ourselves strength to be nice people, to talk nice, to make nice. But he talks about the provision that God has made for us. And so let's begin reading together again in verse 10 of chapter 6. As Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, would you pause again, and even as Tom has done, let's ask God to help us in this thing we call preaching. Oh God, there is a desperation in our hearts this morning, a sense of great need as we understand more and more the spiritual battle in which we find ourselves day to day. But in some, there is a spirit of complacency, perhaps, and a lack of understanding. And so I pray that as we look into your word and as you describe for us the reality of the enemy who is arrayed against us and who is committed to our misery and to defaming your name, I pray that you would open eyes today. Not to some mystical thing, not to a demon behind every bush, not to devil dodging, oh God, but to the reality of an enemy who is committed and powerful and cunning. Some, oh God, do not even realize the danger. And we ask that you would open our eyes to these realities this day. And that in having a better understanding of that, you would cause us to flee to Christ, that you would cause us even more to hope, not in our own strength, but in your right arm and in the power of your might, to look to the means that you have supplied for this battle. And God, I pray that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit today, that truth might be communicated accurately into our hearts. We are dependent upon you for these things, O God, and cry out to you now to supply them for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three primary things that I'd like to communicate today, and the first two of those are very, very brief because they are repetitious in terms of things that we've been doing before. The first of those is that this battle is unavoidable. Yet more proof is found in the text before us in verse 12. As Paul says, we do not wrestle. And there is a change here in his language. Notice that in verses prior to this, Paul has been using the I don't remember how to call it grammatically. Second person plural, I think. You. It's like me standing up here and saying, you be strong in the power of the Lord. You put on the armor. But then he uses the first person plural. We. And so the apostle Paul, chosen of God, appeared to on the road to Damascus by Christ. I don't know if that's the right way to say that, but called out of his Pharisaism and into Christ, anointed by God as an author of the Scriptures, he wrestled against these things, and so do we. So, a reminder again, if you're sitting here this morning and you've been listening to these messages about spiritual warfare and you're saying, I don't get it, I don't see it, I don't really think this involves me, may God open your eyes this day to understand that this is a battle you cannot avoid. Secondly, the battle is individual. Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did Paul choose the word wrestle? You know, there could have been lots of other words in the language that he could have used to communicate conflict. Battle, fight, strive, war. He could have used all kinds of words, but why in God's inspiration did he use the word wrestle? I think that a part of it may be because he wants us to understand the individual nature of this battle. That there is something very particular going on. When there are wrestling teams, Auburn High School has a wrestling team, but there is no team wrestling. I know that if you watched, you know where I'm going, don't you? When you were a kid, I used to watch sometimes on Saturday mornings. I don't even remember what they called it now. But Johnny Flash and the Masked Man and those guys, and they'd do tag team wrestling and stuff. But even then, unless the referee was just completely out of control and they were all piling in the ring, you know, with chairs and stuff, it's just one-on-one always. And so, that silly picture aside, God help us to block that out, you know, and not be distracted the rest of the morning. There's no team wrestling in spiritual things. It is all close quarter combat, one-on-one. And in wrestling, it is two people on the mat grappling until one of them is pinned. And in Paul's day, the language of wrestling was oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes a match to the death. And so one did not stop until one's foe was put to death. So it tells us of the ongoing, continual, person-to-person, individual nature of this battle. So it doesn't help us to think about spiritual warfare in general terms. When we speak of battles, we may have the tendency to see hundreds or thousands of men pouring out from behind their hiding places or out of trenches or something and rushing across a battlefield and attacking. And at the end of that battle, You know, there's a stop, and some may have been killed, some may have been wounded, but some may have gone through a battle without a scratch because they didn't receive particular attention, individual attention from the enemy. The enemy just fired into the mass. But we need to know that spiritual warfare is about particular attention. The enemy does not just have a general hatred for God and for His people. The enemy hates you. And so there is an individualness about this that we need to be aware of. Now, that is also to be an encouragement for us. Because just as surely as the enemy hates you, God loves you. And God is near to you. And God makes provision for you. And so the Scriptures are calling us to find in Him and in our personal relationship to Him this provision that Paul will go on to speak about in the following verses, and we'll begin to get into those next week. So while the battle is individual, and while it's close, Paul is going on to also tell us that the battle is not with necessarily individual people. As he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, this is not to say that people are not involved. And I've tried to make this point previously. And if I were to say people are not involved in spiritual attacks, well, you could say, well, just think back to the verses that Tom read in Acts this morning as the Jews brought this conflict and as they attacked and so forth. So people are involved in attacking us. People are involved. But Paul is saying that the enemy is not chiefly the people around us. Our battle is not chiefly with men. And consequently, we shouldn't direct all of our attention and our anger and our reaction to the people and the men around us, but to the one who is working against us and sometimes even working through people secondarily to harm us. One author has said that Satan uses the world and the flesh around us against us. And when he uses those around us, it's something like a rider and a horse coming against us. And he says the goal is to kill the rider, but to save the horse. And so it's the one who is sometimes influencing others. It's the one who might be using them, or the one who is attacking us that we need to primarily aim our attention and our anger and our battling against towards. So let's see some of the particular ways that this evil one arrays himself against us. And think about Satan and his forces and the particular descriptions that we find in this text in verse 12 this morning. Because in this, sometimes as you look through these descriptions, and this fourfold description in the last part of verse 12, sometimes people will say, this is a description of ranks of demons and the different powers that they have and the different kinds of territorial demons and things like that. I don't agree with that. I think that Paul is describing for us four different views, if you will, or aspects of Satan and his forces. If you think about looking at a cube from all four sides, I think that's what he's going to allow us to do through this passage. And so, as one author says, the devil and his whole pack are described in these four ways. When we say the devil and his whole pack, that's because notice that each of these are plural. The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, and the spiritual forces. And so I guess I want to clarify something, that it's just easier for me to say when Satan attacks or when the evil one attacks or when we do battle with the enemy. I'm not implying that Satan is omnipresent, that he can be everywhere at one time. He can only be in one place at one time. But Satan has these forces, minions, these servants, if you will, who he can send, who he can put out on mission, who serve him, and who carry out his desire in being against us and against God. And so if you'll let me use that kind of shorthand, I'd like to do that. Knowing that we're talking about Satan and all of his forces then, let's see what this description of the devil and his forces is like. First of all, Satan has a kingdom. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Some of your Bibles may translate that the principalities. It's the word that speaks of one who comes first, or one who is the principal, or the king, or the leader, or the ruler of a people. Satan's called by Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 30, the prince of this world. And when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan in Matthew chapter 12, do you remember how he responded? He said that if I'm casting out Satan by Satan, how will Satan's kingdom stand? If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And so Jesus and Paul both recognize that Satan has a kingdom. It's a kingdom, and he has a ruler that is different from human kingdoms and human rulers. If you think about those who are in charge, humanly speaking, they coerce or influence people, their bodies. They can say where you can live and where you can't and things like that. And they take your money. They tax you. But they can't influence your mind and your thinking. And Satan is different in that sense, that he can influence thinking. He can suggest things. He can bring accusations. He can conjure up lies. He can do those kinds of things. And he has great influence. Different from human kingdoms as well, the followers of human leaders sometimes will rise up and revolt. They'll rebel against their leaders. Or they'll just vote them out of office if they don't like the way that they're doing things. If they don't keep their promises, the followers will choose someone else to lead in a democracy. But in Satan's kingdom, his followers are devoted to him, and they will never rebel against him, and they are devoted to him and will not leave him. In fact, they are described in the scriptures as worshipers of Satan. Revelation 13:4 speaks of those followers who worshipped the dragon. And so there is this recognized picture of one who is ruling over a people who are committed to him and who follow him with their whole beings. Now, those under his dominion are there sometimes knowingly, but sometimes very much unknowingly. And this has been a case that I've been trying to make over the last couple of weeks, and I want to press it just a bit again this morning, because there is this reality that the scriptures nowhere indicate that those who follow after Satan are all the child of the devil that they could be. It doesn't indicate that they are purposefully committing their hearts and lives, you know, in some kind of religious worship service to Satan. But apart from being in Christ, a person needs to understand that they are, can I say in Satan, that they are connected to him already. It's not that you have purposefully made a choice to follow after him, but to have not followed after Christ and to have not submitted to Christ is to be left there in Satan's realm already. And that's the fearful thing of these spiritual realities. People will sometimes say, well, I don't want to be a Christian. I want to be my own person. I want to rule my own life. I want to make my own decisions. I want to follow my own rules, and I want to do my own thing. And so then, thinking themselves to be free, they spin further and further into their slavery. It's a little bit like the young man who said, you know what, I'm tired of living in my father's house. I'm tired of keeping my daddy's rules. I'm tired of doing the things that he wants me to do. I'm tired of hearing him tell me when to get up and what to wear and when to go and when to be home. I'm going to get away from this. I'm going to join the Marines. And so you can see the silliness of that. That's exactly what's going on when you say, I don't want God's rules. I don't want his law. I want to be free. Thinking yourself to be free this morning in rejecting him, you're spinning down the tube into slavery to another. In fact, you're wrestling against the wrong person. Because the thing that Paul's describing here is of wrestling against authorities, against the rulers, against principalities, resisting, pushing away. But in fact, when you say, I don't want what God wants, I don't care what the preacher says, I don't want to hear the religious advice of my parents, I don't want those people who are following after God to tell me how I should live my life, you're wrestling against the Spirit of God. Those calls, those wooings, those encouragements, those beckonings, those discipleship partners, those calling you into accountability, parents and pastors and people who speak to you from the Scriptures, those are tools in the hands of the Spirit of God to call you to Himself, to come to freedom, to come to life, to come to light. And you're wrestling against the Spirit of God. You're shaking your fist in the face of God Himself, wooing you, calling you by kindness, saying, no, I don't want that. And you need to be warned of that. And you may be sitting there today saying, I'm not doing that. I'm not shaking my fist in anybody's face. Don't you see? That's the darkness that Paul talks about. That's what this entrapment, that's how insidious it is. That's how dangerous this place is that he's describing for us. And that's how corrupt and scheming and how cunning the enemy is to cause you to think that you're free. So if that's your mode of thinking, I'm praying that God would cause you to see the battle and the enemy and the reality. And then beyond that, for those of us who have unconverted friends and family members, do we not see their danger? Do we not see the place where they are, that they're walking in darkness? It's not that they've just chosen a parallel path to us. It's not just that philosophically they differ from us in thinking about religious things, but they are in darkness. They're in captivity. They're in bondage. And apart from someone shining light into that darkness, they will stay there. And so I hope those two uses encourage you. I'm going to skip over these things about how Satan came by this kingdom. I'm going to help you fill in the blanks because I know that some of you may get so distracted by that you'll never catch up in the rest of the message. But we're going to need to press on some. But you may wonder how Satan came by this. How did he get there? Well, it was by an immoral conquest. He stole it. He went in to the garden. We've talked about that a lot, so that's why I feel like I can move across this. He lured Adam and Eve away from God and stole their hearts. Secondly, he did it by a rebellious human choice. Adam and Eve followed this temptation. No one forced them. They were free. They were able to do all God's will, and they chose not to. And thirdly, he did it by a divine permission. God allowed it. Don't ever think that there's a dual war going on out here of two equal powers wrestling against each other when we describe these things. And again, I've talked a lot about that, so I feel comfortable in kind of pressing across these. I included it, you know, in preparation, but I didn't throw it away early enough. Because I want to press this question this morning. In whose kingdom do you dwell? And what are some examining questions that we can ask ourselves if we're saying, well, I'm in God's kingdom, I belong to Christ. Well, there are four questions here that I want to ask of my own heart. How have you come to claim Christ as your king? How have you come to say that you belong to Christ? Be assured that Satan didn't just give you up. Be assured that you didn't just wake up one morning a Christian and then life went on as normal as it always had. Imagine for a moment, if you will, a country coming into another country and conquering them, attacking them, you know, and taking them over, and then everything just going on as normal. The same government remaining in place, the citizens still responding to the old government, the citizens still living as they had in the past. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? That we can't even begin to imagine that kind of thing happening. And so, while the experience that every person who is in Christ has will probably be different, some will come to Christ in very vibrant terms of incredible realizations. Some will come to that realization over a period of time. It will be more simple, more quiet. So everybody's experience is going to be different. But John chapter 3 tells us that where the wind blows, there will be evidence. And so the wind of God's redeeming, rescuing work will always produce results, so that one who has been rescued from death and hell will be able to say, I was blind, but now I see. I once had nothing that I wanted to do with God's Word, but now it is becoming precious to me. Once I read it, and it was like reading another language, but now it speaks to me. I understand what it's saying. It impacts my heart. It shapes the way that I want to live. I see now God's mercy and goodness, and I'm thankful for it. I see my sin, and I grieve over it. I don't want it. I hate it. I want to put it away. I once was self-centered, and now I'm more turned towards others. And people can look at my life and tell that Christ has been here and that He is here. If you say that you have come to Christ as your king, but there's no evidence that you live in a new kingdom, then I would say there's something to question about your claim. Secondly, to whose law do you freely submit? The Scripture tells us that apart from Christ, we do not obey God's law, neither can we. And the law of sin and the law of God are as opposite to each other as darkness is from light. So when we are in Christ, we will want to know what God desires, and we will desire to obey it. When temptation comes, we will want to yield our members as instruments of righteousness rather than of unrighteousness. And William Gurnall asks an interesting question in his book about this particular thing. He says, if Christ should come and take away all your idols, would you whine after them? If Christ should come and take away all those material things, things that we love and so much vest our hope and our trust in sometimes, would we whine after them if they were taken away? Third question, to whom do you go for protection? As Jesus is your king, he expects you to turn to him for protection and provision. And so by the means that he's given us for our protection is his word and his church and prayer and the fellowship of the saints and the counsel of those who are wiser than we and those who have walked with Christ perhaps longer than we. And so when our lives are threatened by this world, to whom do we run? When our lives become uncomfortable, where do we go for direction? When our wisdom runs contrary to his, he calls us to submit to him. And are we doing that? Fourthly, what kind of people have your heart and your affections? Do you love people who love righteousness? Do you love those who have a love for Christ? His work and his word and his church. So to whose kingdom do you belong? See, the reason I ask these questions is because this is what the cross of Christ is all about. Satan has a kingdom, and Christ has invaded his kingdom. He has gone into Satan's place and plundered his goods, and he has put him down, and he has bound him up, and he has taken away from him things that do not rightly belong to him. And that is reason, beloved, this morning, to bow before Christ, to worship him, to exalt him, to relish in him, to glory in him, to thank him for the goodness that he has worked in our hearts, for the rescue he has effected in us, and for the things that he has brought us out of, and the light into which he has brought us. That, beloved, is reason for us to rejoice in Christ. The cross is not about an example. The cross is about a rescue. Cross is about not about us feeling sorry for Jesus and all that he went through and us trying to be better morally. The cross is about him coming in and rescuing us and making us his own, placing us in his kingdom, taking us out of the kingdom of Christ. Secondly, big picture, not only does Satan have a kingdom, but Satan does have incredible power. The Scripture tells us we don't wrestle against the rulers. Or we wrestle against the rulers and we wrestle against the authorities. The word that's used there is telling us that Satan has authority, that he has power. It's not an absolute power, but the Bible recognizes in, for instance, Luke chapter 11, verse 21, Satan's called the strong man. He's so strong that he keeps his kingdom in order, and until a stronger man comes in and binds him up and plunders his goods, he is ruling over that kingdom. And that is what Christ has done again on the cross. He has come into his kingdom, bound Satan, and taken away from him what he had stolen unrighteously. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he's called the roaring lion. Roaring around. Our word's hard to say. Going around, prowling around is the word I was supposed to be looking for. Seeking those whom he may devour. One commentator says that he roars and frightens his prey so much that they tremble and he takes them at will. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, speaks of those who have been caught in the snare of the devil and they've been captured by him and taken to his will. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, he's called the God of this world. He has the power to deceive, as I said earlier, to suggest lies to people. He has the power to work signs and wonders, to make people sick, and to kill. I'm not implying that when you get sick, it's because Satan made you sick, but I'm saying that he has that ability. You can read in Job. So his forces are powerful because they're angelic. They're not limited by flesh. They're many in number. They're unified in mission. They have a committed, agreed sense of hatred against God and His kingdom. But remember that Satan is limited in his power. It's significant, but it's not absolute. It's to be respected, but we're not to tremble before him. Now, what use does this have for us to know this? How does it help us to know these things? Well, Satan does have significant power and can influence us, and he is an enemy to be reckoned with. And so as we find ourselves in these spiritual battles and struggles, they drive us to Christ. They make us love Christ and seek our help in Christ and to go to him for provision. And anything that moves us to Christ is a good thing. Anything that causes us to rest in him and to rely upon him is good. But it also causes us not to be prideful. Because any spiritual progress that we make is not our own, but it is Christ's in us. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why then do you act as though you didn't receive it? And so the reality of these things, understanding Satan and his power, doesn't cause us to tremble or whimper away or go hide in a corner someplace, but it drives us to seek after Christ and his provision. So Satan has a kingdom. He is very powerful. But thirdly, Satan's kingdom has specific boundaries. And this third phrase or third description in our text in verse 12 says that we wrestle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We wrestle against cosmic powers over this present darkness. Now, in thinking about this this verse, there are a couple of things that it tells us about Satan's kingdom. First, his kingdom is limited in time. It's a power that is only in this present darkness. This, and some translations say this age. It's a kingdom that's limited to this age. It is unlike the kingdom of Christ, which is eternal and everlasting and from beginning to end of all time and then beyond. It has no beginning, has no end. And the demons know this. They understand that they will not be loose forever. They know a time of destruction is coming. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and following, this demon is God has come to minister to this one in the Gadarenes, the demon-possessed man. When he comes to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men meet him, and coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And so the demons know that there is a limited time, that Satan has a limited realm of authority in this time, that he will not be here to harass us in the age to come. And so that's an encouragement for us, and it's also a reminder that he is going to be very focused and very committed to this battle in these days. But the other thing that's in this verse, or part of the verse about this kingdom, is that his authority is limited to those who live in darkness. It's a kingdom that doesn't have its rule over those who are in light. He has cosmic power over this age, this present darkness. Now, the way that the scriptures use that phrase of darkness is referring to those who are living in darkness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that at one time we were darkness, but now are light. And so it's describing those who are in darkness. And the picture of that is those who are living not under the government, if you will, of Christ. It's not talking about those who are as bad as they could be. It's not talking about people who are out there, you know, slaughtering cats and hanging them up in some kind of worship rituals and things. It's not talking about people who are practicing black magic or arts. But it is a spirit of ignorance that results from being darkness. It's the heart that's crippled by blindness to spiritual things. Titus chapter 3 describes that again. It's as those when we once were in darkness. And so there is this emphasis, this reality that there are many people who are going about in complete ignorance of their spiritual danger. Tom Askell, in a message on this passage, reminded me of of a section in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and a character who's named Ignorance. And he comes along the way as Christian and is making his way towards the celestial city, and Ignorance comes along and he's traveling with them, and they ask him how he came into the way, and he came into the way his own. He didn't come in through the gate. He got into the pathway, came up like over the wall somehow. And he travels along, and all along the way they're calling him to come into the way in the right way, to do what God has commanded. And he says, it's okay, I'm all right, I'm fine. I know that I'm okay because in my heart I feel I'm okay. In my heart I'm convinced that I'm doing what's right. And as long as my heart, as long as I'm happy with my own heart, then I feel good about these things. And Ignorance traveled all the way to the door of the celestial city. And there God sent messengers to carry him off into eternal punishment, into hell, because he had not come to God on God's terms. And in his ignorance, he never understood. And beloved, that is a place where Satan has trapped people. Now, what does this kind of darkness need? It needs light. And what does ignorance need? It needs knowledge. And where are we going to provide that for people? In God's Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Can't say that verse without singing it. I always mix it up. God's Word, beloved. So I'm pleading with you, with those of you who, this may be the only exposure to God's Word you get. And through the week, unless somebody says, turn and open your Bible to, you're not even in it. You're never going to be able to know what God says for your home and for your life, for your future and for your relationships, for your parenting and for all those basic issues of life apart from what God says in His Word. And the Scriptures are claiming to be sufficient for these things. That's why we need to be in God's Word. That's why we need to be teaching it, following it, because of the darkness and the ignorance that Satan wants to trap people in. That's why we need to be exposing other people around us to God's Word, in our discussions with them, in our talks with them, in our calling them to come to Christ. The Scriptures are the things that we need to be laying before them. And then finally, we need to press on. Satan and his forces are evil spirits. Last phrase in verse 12. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They're spiritual beings. They're not limited by flesh and blood. They don't grow weary. They don't die. They've been gaining experience since the day they fell from God's grace. And they are getting better and better at what they do all the time. When the Scripture, what does it mean when Paul says they're in heavenly places? It doesn't mean that they're in heaven or where God is. It's not like they're interacting there. But that they are not earthbound. They're not earthy or earthly creatures. They are those who are have access to the realm where they rule. And so there is this ability for them to move about and to be in all these places and to go in all the realm that God has allowed them to go and to operate and to function and to create difficulty and problems. So it's a very serious picture of our adversary that God has painted for us. He is a kingdom. He is powerful. They are spirit beings, and so they're quite able and capable. And they are ruling in darkness, even though it be for a present time. And so we must be on our guard. These are some practical uses for us now to consider. In the next few weeks, we're going to look through these weapons of warfare because we need to be on our guard, defensively standing, resisting Satan, and pressing after Christ as loyal subjects of Christ Jesus, our King, seeing His character built more and more into our lives. It's that process that we call sanctification, of looking more and more like Him. And these are the tools that God has given us in order to be able to make progress in those ways. And these are the little battles, folks, that come day to day to day that we need to be wielding these weapons against, these spiritual battles that are raising their heads day to day to day. They're not these magnificent, once every so often kinds of big mystical things that some people want to describe spiritual warfare as. They are the little things that I keep reminding you about in our day-to-day lives. And sanctification means looking more and more like Christ in those things. But then secondly, notice how Paul ends this this passage in verse 18. He asks them to pray for him that words may be given to him in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. There is a call upon our lives as God's people to be making progress in holiness, in sanctification, to look more and more like Christ. But there is also clearly a call on us, as Paul felt it, and I think as we ought to feel it, to make progress in taking light into darkness. That to push back darkness, to push back ignorance with the truth of the gospel. The darkness that is in our world is not going to be erased by politicians. The darkness in our world is not going to be dealt with by throwing money at it. The darkness in our world is going to be dealt with by the light of Christ. And so we need to be in the place where we work and go to school and in our neighborhoods, functioning as proclaimers of liberty to the captives and shining light in darkness. Let's pray together. Father, would you grant eyes to see whose kingdom we belong to? And this morning, where people are, where they're sitting, as they are, would you let them see their need for Christ? And would you comfort and encourage the battle-weary saint? Nowhere in this call to sanctification is there a command to bring merit to you, to earn something from you. You supply the strength. You supply the power. It is in Christ that we enjoy this progress. But quite frankly, oh God, sometimes it seems as if there is not enough strength to take one more step. The circumstance of life has become so wearisome and so tiring that they feel just overwhelmed. And I pray that you will encourage that dear saint today. That you will strengthen them by your might. That you will remind them that while the battle is very real, that it is a battle that is limited by your control, and that you are working out your purposes. And I pray that you would help us, oh God, to persevere. And, oh God, I pray that you would give us a compassion for those around us who are in darkness. And God, I pray that you would help us not to try to argue them into light or convince them by our own strength, but that you would help us just to lay truth in front of them, to lay the scriptures before them. And, oh God, to the praise and glory of your grace, would you call people out of darkness and into light by the help, the means, and the use of your word and the gospel witness of your people. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.